Well, we come to that time in our service now where we want to open our Bibles together. We continue in our series in the Gospel of Matthew. Just to give you a heads up of what's coming in the weeks ahead, our plan, Lord willing, is to finish out chapter 9 next week. And then the following Sunday is Ascension Sunday. And so we want to look at Acts chapter 1. And then Pastor Vinny will share with us from the Word. And then we will resume our study in Matthew's Gospel, picking up at chapter 10. So that's what awaits us. And so I hope that that will get you excited about what will be coming up in the weeks ahead. For this week, we want to look at Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. So let's hear the word of the Lord. If you have a Bible, you can follow along, get your take home out, or some notes. So let's hear the word of the Lord. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. Behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And instantly, the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, a few weeks ago, during our worship service, we sang the well-known hymn, "This is My Father's World." Probably like many of you, I have sung that hymn before, but as often happens, there was a particular stanza that really stood out to me. And it said, "This is my father's world, oh, let me ne'er forget, that, oh, the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet." Don't those lyrics capture what we feel so often? We would say as believers that we believe God is in control, that he's sovereign over all things. And yet, at the same time, as we look around at the world around us, it does seem that the wrong is often so strong, so prevalent. So we believe God is in control, and yet as we look around, we see bad things happening. We see pandemics. How do we make sense of that? Well, the way we make sense of it is by knowing that we live in this time that we might call the overlap of the ages. Some scholars refer to it as the already and the not yet. That is, we live in this time between the times. As Paul says in Ephesians 1, we have already, as believers, been raised with Christ so that we are seated with him in the heavenly places. So our salvation then has been inaugurated. But then Paul will also say in Romans 8 that we live in this time where we groan inwardly, longing to put on this resurrection body that Christ promises. So that awaits us. So our salvation has been inaugurated, but it has not yet been consummated. The Holy Spirit indwells us, and the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells us means that even now in this world, we have a participation in the life of the age to come. So that is the paradox of our existence. And we give evidence of the ravages of the fall in our own lives on a daily basis. So what does that mean for us? Well, what it means for us is, as we sang, this is our Father's world. And yet, because our salvation has not yet been consummated, we live and move and have our being in the world of Matthew chapter 9. And what is that world like? Well, it's a world of sadness and tears. It's a world of thistles and thorns, of death and decay. It's made up of both triumphs and tragedies. It means that we live with and we work with people who are fearfully and wonderfully made and yet desperately broken on the inside. It means that we can look around us and see people who, on the one hand, one moment, may be loving and serving others sacrificially, and then in the next moment, cursing them bitterly. In other words, it's not a life of uninterrupted bliss. Which means that as long as we live in this kind of world, it will always be a fight to believe the promises of God. And yet, here's the first thing I want you to fill in your take home. And yet, God has always called his people to believe the impossible. Always. He has always called his people to believe in the impossible. He calls us to live with a sense of childlike wonder. You open your Bible, and the first book, Genesis, we read the story of God coming to a man named Abraham. And he says, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And yet, of course, Abraham's thinking, well, that's great, but I don't have any descendants. And I'm 100 years old. My wife is 90, way past the time of childbearing. And yet God makes that promise to him, and God fulfills that promise. Child is born. We read of Moses leading the people out of Egypt. And then right as the Egyptians are on their heels, what does God do? He does the miraculous. He parts the Red Sea. You read further on in the Bible and you see David, who makes an absolute mess of his life, and then yet God still using him. We've seen, even as we've studied in the Gospel of Matthew, God, through an angel, comes to Mary and says, I know that you've never known a man, and yet you are going to have a child, and he will be the Messiah. And even in the weeks up to this morning, we've seen Jesus calm a storm. We've seen him exercise authority over the demons. We've seen him heal a paralyzed man. Over and over and over again, we've been confronted with the miraculous. And so we need to know that God has always called his people to believe the impossible. And the reason we believe he can do the impossible is because this is his world. He created it. He sustains it. And because he is the one we trust in, because our trust is in Jesus, the death-defeating Savior, we are always called to live with a feisty faith and a lively hope. What does that mean? What's a feisty faith? What I mean by that is what we've said numerous times. We believe what God's word says over what our eyes see. We believe God's promises over our perceptions. And because he's the God we serve, we know that we always have hope. So the text before us this morning, I think personally, is one of the most moving passages in all of the Gospels. And it brings us into the lives of two people that couldn't be more different. On the one hand, we encounter a respected man who's held in high esteem by his community. On the other hand, we encounter an unnamed woman who, it's safe to say, was held in derision by her community. And yet they share something in common. And what they share in common is a common desperation that drives them both to Jesus. So let's look at that together this morning. We meet, first of all, in point number one, verses 18 to 19, a respected man in distress. And I want you to note three things about this man. First of all, I want you to note that he is a prominent man. We know he's a prominent man because he's called a ruler. He's a synagogue ruler. Some translations have that as an official. Both Mark and Luke give us his name. His name is Jairus. So he's a synagogue ruler, meaning part of what's included in that would be to care to oversee a synagogue. He would be in charge of both the physical as well as the financial aspects of the synagogue. He would be responsible for planning and leading worship services, for selecting someone to do the scripture reading, to assign someone the duties of praying for a given service. Also, he would represent the Jewish community to the surrounding towns and villages. Meaning, this is a well-respected individual. Although we're not told in the passage, New Testament commentators say it is virtually certain that someone like this was married and had children. He was probably financially well off. In other words, this is not a nominal believer. This is someone we would say, you know, he's not a pew warmer. He's an active church member. He's living on mission for God. That's what we would say about him. But he's not just a prominent man. I want you to notice, secondly, that he is a humble man. We can tell that he is humble by the fact that he runs up to Jesus and kneels before him. You may know that a well-respected, dignified Jewish men in the first century did not fall on their knees before another Jewish man. Why? Because, as I said, that would be considered undignified. And yet, here he is on his knees before Jesus. Why? Well, here's the third reason. Because he is a desperate man. Think about how odd this would be. Here you have a Jewish man, a ruler of a synagogue, someone who is a part of that group of people in the first century who have by and large rejected Jesus. They have not accepted his claims that he is the Son of Man. We've seen in the past weeks that the Jewish leaders are in conflict with Jesus. They're not celebrating the fact that the Messiah is before them. So why is this man, who's essentially a part of that group of people, why is he here on his knees before Jesus? Well, because he's desperate. He's helpless. His daughter has died. Now, I want you to understand, I'm not suggesting that this man is a believer in the Lord Jesus in the sense that he believes Jesus is the Messiah or that he's worshiping him here. That is probably not the case. But nevertheless, he's so desperate that he's on his knees begging him for help. Which leads me to conclude that I think we see in this man someone that we can relate to. In fact, depending on what your particular story is, you may really be able to relate to him. You may really be able to identify with him. Why? My guess is that for a number of you today who are watching this, it perhaps took a tragedy coming into your life to open you up to Jesus. And maybe when you cried out to him in prayer, maybe your motives weren't even entirely pure. Maybe the reason you cried out was because you said, Jesus, there's a storm in my life and I would just really like for you to take that storm away. And someone told me that I should try prayer, and so here I am. Maybe you were just like this man that, you know, maybe you had some respect for Jesus, but you didn't have a fully formed faith. You just knew you were in trouble, and so you cried out. Meaning, we can really relate to this man. And who can't empathize with him? His daughter has died. That's not the way things are supposed to be. We say it all the time. Parents aren't supposed to bury their children. And that's what's come into his life. So therefore, he cries out to God. And I think we can see that he appears to have a lot of faith, because you'll notice he says, come and lay your hands on my daughter and she will live. Not she might live. He seems to really believe that Jesus can do this, even though up to this point, we haven't been told that Jesus has raised anyone from the dead. But he believes if Jesus comes and lays his hand on his daughter, she will live. And I love just the simplicity of the way Matthew phrases what takes place next. He just says, and Jesus rose and followed him. Jesus went with him. You see the tenderness and the compassion of Jesus. He cares about this man, meaning, of course, he cares about us. He enters into the life circumstances of our lives. He inserts himself into our despair, into the drama of our lives. I don't think it's too much to say that based upon what we read here, that we should be done with ever thinking something like, well, I'm just one person, so why would Jesus care about me? No, we see this here, that he cares about the details of our lives, that his concern for us is personal and specific. It is exact. It's tailor-made to exactly what is going on in our lives. And we can say his timing is always perfect. His timing is always perfect. Which leads us into the next point, because if we're Jairus, if there's anything we want from Jesus right now, it's that he would not get sidetracked. It's that if there's anything we want from him, it is speed. And yet, that's when we're introduced to someone else in this narrative. I'm calling her an unnamed woman lost in shame. And although in none of the Gospels are we given her name, if we look at what Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us, we can notice several characteristics of what her life has been like. And it is a pretty bleak picture. Let me just point out several things to you. First of all, you can see in the passage here, it says in verse 20 that she has suffered from a discharge of blood. Now, we don't necessarily know all the details of what that means, but we do know that this discharge of blood has essentially made her live the life of a leper. She has to be isolated from her family and friends. She has no social life. She has no religious life. So that right there is a pretty bleak existence. And that means also the fact that here we read that she's in public lets us know that she's violating the law. This isn't what she's supposed to be doing. She's supposed to be in isolation. And as you keep reading, you notice something else. You notice that this is a serious condition because it's lasted 12 years. This isn't a minor problem. This is a serious problem. Mark lets us know in chapter 5, verse 26, that she has suffered under many physicians. Now, that probably doesn't mean that the doctors available at the time were purposely trying to hurt her. What it means is that ancient medical treatments were painful. They simply didn't have the knowledge or the medicine available to help her. So that's her situation. For the medical treatment available in the first century, her situation was incurable. And yet things get worse because Mark also tells us that she had spent all of her money trying to find a cure, all to no avail. Yet it gets worse. It says she spent all of her money and yet her situation just got worse. That there has been no improvement. Lastly, and again, although the text doesn't say this, New Testament scholars say that for someone like her, it is virtually certain that because of her condition, two things, she was not married and she didn't have children. Two final blows to her life. But Mark tells us she had heard reports about Jesus. I like that language. She had heard reports about Jesus. So even though from an outward perspective, everything seemed hopeless and helpless, but she had heard reports about Jesus. And again, you might think, well, once she heard those reports about Jesus, maybe her thoughts were just, well, maybe he could help me. But it seems greater than that. It doesn't seem that there was a maybe in there, because you can see in verse 21, she says, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. And you keep reading and you get the sense that, again, just like Jairus, she probably didn't have a fully formed faith. We don't know if she believes Jesus is the Messiah. But whatever the case may be, she's desperate. She's feisty. She reaches through the crowd, again, violating the law. It's as if she's saying to herself, whatever happens in my life, I am going to make sure that I at least touch Jesus' garment. Do you see why I say faith is feisty? Because you see her personality, how desperate she is. You see the same thing with Jairus. Remember the four friends who bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus? They rip off the roof of a house that's not even their house. Faith is feisty. True faith is always desperate. And the reason true faith always embraces Christ is because there is no other hope. He is our only hope. I would ask you this morning, do you have the kind of faith that presses through the crowd? Do you have that kind of feisty faith? What do I mean by feisty? I mean a faith that would say with Job, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. That's what we mean by a feisty faith, where everything around us may seem to be falling apart, and maybe we don't have someone like Job's wife. Maybe it's not our wife who says, why don't you just curse God and die? I mean, look at how horrible your life is. Look at how awful the world around you is. Maybe it's not our wife who says that, and maybe it's not even those exact same words, but you know, we have family and friends who say things like, why would anyone believe in God? Why would anyone trust in this Jesus? And we would say, because we can't help but do so. We've come to believe, as the apostle said, that you are the Holy One of God. So here we go, once again. Jesus, how does he respond to this woman? Notice, it's a compassionate response. It's a tender response. Everyone around there said, this woman is an absolute outcast. She's violating the law. Everyone who was around him would have expected Jesus to reprimand this woman, to rebuke her. And yet he does no such thing. In fact, he does just the opposite. He actually elevates her and says, this woman is a model of faith. Why? Because she's desperate. She's banked on him. Jesus wants us to know that faith, as small as a mustard seed, makes all the difference. We don't have to have a fully formed faith, but faith as small as a mustard seed makes all the difference. Why? Because it's not about the greatness of our faith. It's not about the intensity of our faith that makes any difference. It's the greatness of the one in whom we have placed our faith and trust that makes all the difference. That's what matters. So once again, we see the power and we see the personal nature of who Jesus is. He has the personal touch, and yet he's also powerful. And again, that's the kind of Savior we needed. We needed a Savior who was both sovereign and loving. Both sovereign and loving. See, if he was just loving, well, that might be nice because we would know that he feels sorry for us. But if he's not sovereign, then he can't really provide much help. But if he's just sovereign and not loving, well, then we know he's powerful. But is he personal? Jesus is both. Well, undoubtedly, if we were there, we would have said this is a beautiful, moving scene. But I think I'm on good ground here to say that by this point, Jairus is probably beside himself, saying, what in the world are you doing, Jesus? Again, he seems like a nice man. He says, I know she has a serious issue of blood here that's lasted for 12 years, but my daughter's dead. So would you come and lay your hands on her? Which is what we see in the third point, verses 23 to 26, a magnificent Savior who brings life out of death. Verse 23 lets us know that the professional mourners have been brought in. That might seem odd to us, but yes, in the first century, there was such a thing as a group of professional mourners, someone who would show up after a loved one had died. They would weep and wail and repeat the name of the deceased person over and over and over again. That's why it says there was a commotion as Jesus shows up. But as we've seen, Jesus is in the habit of saying things that shock people, and that just continues because he says to them, go away. The girl, he says, is not dead, but sleeping. Now, we need to note that verse 18 says she died. Luke, in his gospel, chapter 8, verse 55, makes it absolutely clear. She has died. The professional mourners are there because the girl is dead. So when Jesus says she's not dead but sleeping, he's not saying there was a wrong diagnosis. This isn't a case of resuscitation. This is a resurrection. But he says she's sleeping as if to say her death will have been so short that it will be as if she has just taken a nap, because he knows he's going to raise her from the dead. They begin to laugh at him. The mourners turn into mockers. They say, this doesn't make any sense. Jesus, I don't know with exactly how, what his tone was like, but it said he put them outside. He goes back in and he does the unthinkable again. He touches a dead person. That would have rendered anyone else unclean, but it doesn't make him unclean. No, the girl comes back to life. She's resurrected. And there's no period of recuperation, right? She doesn't go through rehabilitation. It's immediate. I like the way Rick McKinley, one author, put it. He said, Jesus doesn't do funerals, not even his own. I like that line. Jesus doesn't do funerals. When Jesus shows up to a funeral, the person comes back to life. So what do we have here? I think the simplest way to describe what we have here is what we sing every Christmas. Jesus came to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found, from the smallest aspect of the curse to the largest. Here, we get a foretaste of the kingdom in the age to come. What does it show us? It shows us that Jesus is a comprehensive Savior. He is a whole Christ, as Sinclair Ferguson put it. He provides individual redemption. He says that if we confess our sins, repent and trust in him, he will forgive us. He will wipe all of our sins clean as far as the east is from the west. He will make us new creatures. He'll give us new life, a new start. But Jesus doesn't just provide individual redemption. He also came to provide cosmic restoration. So he doesn't just make us new creatures. He, as he says, makes all things new. He makes all things new. So he makes us new creatures. And he says, we're going to go one day to the new heaven and the new earth. So I want to ask you three questions before we conclude. And these three questions are for you to ask yourself, maybe later on today. I would encourage you to read through this passage once again and answer three questions. Here they are. First of all, what is Jesus like in this passage? What is Jesus like in this passage? I'll tell you some of the answers I gave. He's powerful. He's compassionate. He's loving. He's tender. Here's the second question. What are people like? Again, read through the passage again and ask yourself, what are people like? Again, just some answers I wrote down. They're desperate. They're broken. They're weary. They're tired. I think even safe to say, especially for the woman with the issue of blood, miserable. Third question, what does Jesus do? What does Jesus do for them? I've always found that account in the gospel that Jesus encounters, and this person is desperate. And I just, the thought that Jesus would ask a human being the question, what do you want me to do for you? Has always struck me. What do you want me to do for you? What does Jesus do for these people? He comes to these weak, broken, desperate people, and he gives them what? Hope, healing, restoration, more than that, resurrection. See, he's the one who brings life out of death. He will die and come back to life. And so therefore, because our trust is in this death-defeating Savior, we maintain a feisty faith and a lively hope. So in light of those three questions that I ask, here's what I would say. We can bring our helplessness to Jesus. This passage is an invitation for you to come to Jesus with all of your weaknesses, with all of your imperfections, with all of your weariness, with all of your sadness, with all of your misery, all of your past sins and failures and disappointments, to come to him, and Jesus will touch you. He will speak tenderly to you and compassionately toward you. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that given what we have heard this morning, that you would grant to us, your people, this kind of faith. A faith that is feisty, that believes in you and trusts in you no matter what may come. Though friends may fail us and foes assail us, that we would continue to run to you. That what was said about Abraham would be said about us. That despite all the apparent chaos around us, that our faith wouldn't grow weaker, but that we would grow stronger in the midst of it. So Lord, give us that kind of tenacious faith. Give us a faith that will push through the crowds and take off the roof of a house if need be. And remind us that we always have hope, that you call us to believe the impossible. Give us a childlike faith and a sense of wonder. In Jesus' name, amen.